Well, it's been said, if you have something to look forward to, you will be happier. A bride and groom, for example, look forward to their wedding day. You plan a big trip and you can't wait for that day to arrive. You get a new job and you can't wait to start. We eagerly await the arrival of new babies, and there are tons of new babies here at Highlands Bible Church. But church, what we have to look forward to in Jesus blows all of those things away. One day, we will get to be with God Himself. And do we, as God's people, look forward? Do we find ourselves actively looking forward to being with God and being in His presence? And it's my hope and prayer that the Holy Spirit will teach us these things through His Word today. If you're not there already, jump over to Revelation chapter 14. Last week, we finished up chapter 13. We read Satan's battle plan for how he attacks the church, and therefore we need to be forewarned and forearmed. We need to be on the lookout for false apostles, false prophets, and false allegiances. And this week on my Instagram feed, I had many people sending me false prophets and false apostles as examples. And I'm like, yeah, that's exactly what I was talking about, yes. This week, as we continue our interim or behind-the-scenes look before our next series of seven judgments starts in 15 and 16, we return to our old friends, the 144,000. And our author, John, sees another aspect of his vision up close and personally. Let's read just the first verse to get our bearings. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had their name and had his name and his father's name on their foreheads. If we pause there, John looks and he sees a lamb or the lamb standing on Mount Zion. And from our studies in Revelation, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the lamb means Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy to open the seven seals of the scroll of God's plan. The payment for sin, the Messiah, the Son of God, it is clearly Jesus as the Lamb. But what is this Mount Zion business? We haven't seen that before in Revelation, so where have we seen it? In the Old Testament. And the answer is lots of places. We just read one as our call to worship. And in Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2 references Mount Zion. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." So we know that Mount Zion is then also Jerusalem, where the capital is, where the temple is. Why is it a mount? Well, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that it is uphill. You walk up to get to Jerusalem. And that's where the capital city, the temple, is thus called Mount Zion. But our text also says that John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It seems to be saying that he has conquered his enemies, and he's now ruling and reigning from his holy city. This is almost certainly a shout-out to another psalm that we've referenced several times already over the last couple weeks in the great messianic psalm of Psalm 2, specifically verse 6. Which says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." We see once again Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy of being the Messiah, John seeing these things unfold before his very eyes. So one of the big questions here is this: is this Mount Zion physical Jerusalem? Is this heavenly Jerusalem? Once again, commentators are split on either side, and once again I say, I don't care, because to me it's both. We know it's a physical place. We know Jerusalem is a physical place, but we also know that there is a spiritual Jerusalem, which represents God's home, where we will be with Him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 told us this clearly. It said, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own name." If we fast forward to Revelation 21, the famous vision of the new heaven and the new earth, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, that'll be important in a little while, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." If you felt yourself just kind of going, like, I can't wait for that, you're in the right place. Think about that. No more cancer, no more conflict, no more wars, no more being scared of other wars that might be coming down the pike, no more starvation, no more sickness, no more natural disasters, no more any of those things. Just being with God in his perfect, holy city, the New Jerusalem. So the heavenly reality of this earthly city then, well then who are these people that God is with, or whom are with God? And the answer is, the text tells us, the 144,000. We've already come across the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, where God was sealing them, he was setting them apart, he was marking them as his people. We also have seen most, if not all, numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And so as we said back in chapter 7, we have no reason to take these 144,000 as a literal number of 144,000. Instead, the 144,000, we said, represents the full number of the people of God. Think of it like math, perhaps. The 12 tribes of Israel times the 12 disciples times 1,000 equals the perfect number of God's people who will dwell in God's city for all of eternity as he reigns on his holy hill from his holy temple over his people. The people are of God. Our text tells us they have Jesus' name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Again, not a literal tattoo or anything. We can't walk around and see people. Okay, you're a Christian. I can see it tattooed on your forehead. It's not literal. It's more symbolism. But symbolically, this represents that God has marked and sealed all of his people as his own, and he will ensure that they come to be with him in his holy city. And so that's our first point. We're supposed to understand that. How do we prepare to be with God? We're supposed to understand that. God's people understand that they are set apart by God. God's people understand that they're set apart by God. This picture here is a direct counterpart to what we just had last week in chapter 13, where the beast marks his own people, those who worship the beast. To continue with the analogy that I started of looking forward to a trip, right? You have your tickets, you've made your hotel reservations, you've paid for the conference, you rented a car, you are in. You are set apart as one who is expected. You have a reservation. You can't just show up and say, "I'm here. What should I do?" Well, there's no room for you. There's no car for you. There's no activities for you. Christians, we need to understand that we are marked and we are set apart to be with God. And that, in and of itself, is the first step. Do we get that? And is that us? Are we adopted into God's family by faith in Christ? At the end of the day, there's only two groups of people in all of humanity. Those who worship the Lamb and have his mark, and those who worship Satan and have his. And so once again, ask yourself, am I sure which I am under? Do I understand that? If you've recognized your sin and your separation from God, as Ned so well led us in the table, if you have trusted in faith by Christ for reconciliation, then congratulations, you are part of the 144,000. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not literal, okay? It is if you have come to faith, you are part of God's full number of his people that encompass the old covenant and the new covenant. We are people of the new covenant. So now your goal is to now love God with everything you have and love others as much as yourself. We do that by growing in the faith. But keep in mind, there's no amount of obedience that can do this for us. It's already been done by Jesus. Ours is to walk out the faith in obedience and await his return. If you're doing the five-day Bible read this year, we just finished Leviticus. Congratulations. And now we're into Numbers, which it's Numbers, right? Remember where we are in the Old Testament. We were in Leviticus, and as daunting as that could be, the way that the chronological read is set up is that you read Hebrews along with Leviticus, and I love that because Hebrews shines a lot of light on Leviticus. And I had the joy the other morning of reading Hebrews chapter 12, where he compares and contrasts the old covenant from Mount Zion and the new covenant in Jesus that will be the spiritual Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, says, "For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, at the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages could be spoke to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Speaking of that time on Mount Zion where Moses received the law of God and people couldn't even approach in this terrifying scene. Indeed, so terrifying, it was the sight of Moses that said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, almost like the whole Bible tells one story, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you catch that? We can't even endure being in God's presence without Jesus going there before us, and we trust in faith. And did you also hear that word that ESV used? Enrolled. We're literally enrolled in heaven. To be part of the 144,000, like parents enroll their children for school in the fall, so that moment that we place our faith in Christ, we are enrolled. We are listed in heaven among the 144,000. We also need to be encouraged again. One day, Jesus himself will return. He will set up his eternal kingdom where he will rule and reign from his temple. And we will be with him. Why? Because God will ensure that we are with him. Church, this is eternity. This is the goal. The question is, are we living today in light of being with God forever? The decisions that we make on a daily basis, do we even have in mind that one day I will be with God forever? Do we ever ask ourselves, are we investing too much in the here and now? And not enough in the coming kingdom? We invest in the coming kingdom by growing and changing more into the image of Jesus Christ, by doing good works, by loving others and loving God. Is this our focus? But not everyone will be with God automatically, because not everyone is actually enrolled as part of that 144,000 or God's people. Not everyone will be in heaven, but God's people will hear his call and will respond. That's where John goes next. Look back in our passage in Revelation 14 and verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." John hears a voice from heaven, and he describes it in three ways: the roar of many waters, the sound of loud thunder, and like the sound of harps being played. First, the voice sounds like the roar of many waters. CSB has the translates it as cascading waters. If you have ever stood by the ocean with a rough sea and heard the deafening sound of the waves, if you've ever stood on the banks of a raging river, if you've ever been near a waterfall and you hear the sound of those crashing waters, it makes a unique sound. It's almost deafening. It almost sucks all the other sound out of the air. This summer, Mel and I saw a concert at Giants Stadium, and who knows how many people were there, 75,000 or something, and they all were singing along. It was a deafening sound. And picture that. It was like a little picture of heaven. except everybody was singing about pickup trucks and girls and beer. But the concept is still sound. Deafening sound. We've seen Jesus use this symbolic language before in Revelation to describe, we've seen John use this symbolic language to describe the voice of Jesus back in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 15. It said, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So Jesus' voice is described like this. Point is, it's an unmistakable sound. No one will miss it. And second, John says that the heavenly voice is like loud thunder, like roaring waters. Everyone stops what they're doing when they hear the sound of a loud clap of thunder. And we've seen thunder described several times already in Revelation, mostly around the throne of God with flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. But third, John describes the heavenly voice as one like the sound of harpists who are playing their harps. And in chapter 5, verse 8, we saw that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each with a harp. In 15:2, we will see that those who have conquered God's people will each hold God's harp in their hands. What does a harp usually represent biblically? If we look back to the Old Testament, where do we see harps? We see harps lots of times in the Psalms. Psalm 57:8 says, "Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn." Psalm 71:22 says, "I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God." A harp is a beautiful instrument, soft and gentle and complex, which is in contrast then to the deafening sounds of the waters and thunder. It's quite a unique voice, but what is it saying? Well, we're not told what this voice is saying, but it seems to be leading in song. The volume and the rushing waters and the thunder, and now the beauty and the complexity of the harp carrying a melody. And it's a special song. It's a new song that only those 144,000 people can learn. God's people, the ones who have been redeemed from the earth, who don't follow the beast, they're the only ones that can learn this song and presumably sing it. They're the ones that we've seen over and over and over again that John said have the ears to hear. If you're a Christian, you hear these spiritual melodies. You read God's word and it makes sense to you. You sing the songs and you see the lyrics go by and things click in your mind. You have spiritual conversations with brothers and sisters and you're like, that makes so much sense. It's because we have ears to hear. It's quite different than what we experience here on a Lord's Day worship service. Here, of course, anyone can learn the songs and sing along. Although a gathered worship service is a physical gathering of the saints, of those that have been redeemed, it's still open to the public. Plenty of non-believers can sing along, and we understand that. I mean, heck, even Christian contemporary music is a multi-billion dollar industry, and probably much of that is fueled by unbelievers singing along. But not so in eternity. There will only be believers there. There will only be those that follow the Lamb. God's people, the 144,000. Only we can learn the heavenly song of praise. This brings us to a very important point. Though anyone can walk into a church service or stream a Christian song on Spotify, only God's people can truly worship God. That's our second point. Only God's people can truly worship God. This might sound shocking to us, but this eternal reality points out what's actually happening right now. This is true right now. Only God's people can truly worship God. Think about it. Without Christ reconciling us, we are separated from God. How can someone who's separated from God and still in their sin worship a holy God? It can't happen. There's sin between us. This is contrary to what most people think about people and God. I think the default is people think that we're all God's children. And that's not biblically correct. We're not all God's children. We're all made in God's image. Every single human being is made in God's image and has the stamp of the Creator on our souls. But not everyone is God's child. If we jump back to John's gospel, He tells us this clearly in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Starting in verse 12, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John's saying it's not just everybody, but those who believe in God. Now you have the right to be called a child of God. And so we've got to divide that carefully. Most people today think that if they do something good, that God is pleased with them. The biblical reality is he's not. Not unless they're one of his children. Paul makes that clear in a very revealing passage in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Excuse me, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed, watch this, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a very real scriptural truth here that non-believers can't please God because they're still in the flesh. They're unreconciled to God. So again, only those who are God's children can actually worship God. Isaiah 59 reinforces this, that this is because of sin. There's a separation there. So even prayers will not be heard in the same way as God would hear prayers from one of his children. Isaiah 59 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, don't get me wrong. Will God hear the cry of an unbeliever to save their soul? 100%. Will God hear the prayer of an unbeliever for God to work in his life before he comes to faith? Not in the same way as one of God's children. We have this example all over the place with parents, right? Parents, one of your children calls you, you're there. Another child calls you, it's not like you're going to ignore the child in need, but it's different. It's different. God will certainly hear the cry of an unbeliever to save their soul, but he will not hear worship or requests of an unbeliever like one of his children. And so two really important applications shake out of this. First, what a privilege to be able to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And he bends his ear to hear with a smile on his face. And he says, "One of my children wants to talk to me. And I am listening." What a privilege for us to do that. Again, if there was only a regular time, like once a month, where we could get together even as a church and come together and pray together, like tonight at 6 o'clock, right, in the law office, what a privilege that is. A group of God's children getting together to ask God to move in our lives and in the lives of the people who need him and in our church. Do we realize the privilege of gathering together and worshiping God in song and in prayer every Lord's Day? This is my favorite day of the week. The elders were praying in the back before the service, and usually we close the door because you guys are really loud. And we left it open today. And I think just as we were praying, we were thankful for that. We were thankful to hear the saints talking and conversing and laughing, and it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Church, when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day. But even when we pray in the privacy of our own homes, our own cars, our own offices, or wherever, we pray and we worship and God hears. Second major application I'd bring to you this morning is this. We can do something for unbelievers that they can't do for themselves. We can pray for them. We can make requests for unbelievers on their behalf based on our status as God's children. This should be part of our evangelism. Can I pray for you? We've all been there. Someone who isn't a Christian just starts dumping on you everything that is wrong with their life. A job loss, a sickness, marital stress, a personal situation. Stop and pray for them right there. Ask them if I can pray for you. They cannot pray for themselves the way that a child of God can pray for them. Intercede for them. Of course, ultimately, we should be praying that God would draw them to himself in salvation, that he would open their eyes and their hearts and understand. But pray for their requests. We need to be doing this regularly, praying for the needs of our unbelieving family members, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, and that God draws them to himself and uses us to help. Because only God's people can truly worship God. We prepare for that day today, that one day where we will be worshiping God forever. We prepare for that today, and it starts now in the way that we live our lives as God's people. Spurgeon said, heaven is not the time to learn that song. Spurgeon says, we learn that song here and now, so that when we get to heaven, we are ready to sing it with our full voice. And church, we learn that song right now in the decisions that we make every single day. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 of Revelation 14 says this: it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Did things just get weird? I mean, we were rolling along here with the happy 144,000 people in God and worshiping, and then John had to go and make it weird. Let's try to make it a little less weird. So remember, the 144,000 is symbolic. So if that is symbolic, then this business about defiling themselves with women has to be symbolic as well. This is not a super class of Christians who are so holy that they abstain from biological sexual relations. This is symbolic. And if we turn to one of our main interpretive questions, it's pretty easy to figure out. Where have we seen sexual immorality being used in the Old Testament to describe something? And the answer is many, many, many places, specifically with God's nation of Israel and specifically with their idolatry. God calls the nation of Israel spiritual adulterers. He says, they have not been faithful to me, their husband. They are my bride, and they have been unfaithful. And he uses graphic sexual language over and over again to make the point that they turn from him, and they worship idols, and they are being adulterous. They are being impure. The entire book of Hosea is one analogy that they have gone after other gods, false idols. In so doing, they've made themselves impure. Hosea 5 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know, and they know not the Lord. Time and time again in the Old Testament, particularly in Hosea, but also in Ezekiel, God calls them out for their spiritual adultery. In Ezekiel 16, he says, but you trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. God's people, his bride Israel, to go out and worship other gods is impurity. It's spiritual impurity. It's spiritual adultery. And spiritual purity, then, represented by the word virgins, is the goal for God's people. G.K. Beale says, in the final analysis, it is preferable to understand the word virgins as a metaphor of all true saints who have not compromised in various ways with the world, because they have remained loyal as a virgin bride to her betrothed. So what do we see here in Revelation? We see the opposite of what Israel was. God says, be spiritually pure. Be pure, church, like spiritual virgins who are faithful to me. Hold fast, endure in the faith. The text says that they have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the essence of what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? A disciple is a follower, and specifically a follower of Jesus. In the words of John, a spiritual virgin is one who faithfully follows Jesus wherever he goes, one who does not cheat or be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ by following idols into sin. He calls those faithful followers, those who have been redeemed from mankind, as a kind of first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, because they are blameless. As not many of us are farmers, a first fruit is the first harvest of the crops, right? It's the apple, first apple picked from the tree, the first tomato picked from the vine. And God, as he looks at humanity, sees all of it, and he sees his spiritual fruit. Those people that are his, we are harvested, so to speak. And it's symbolic of the people of God. First fruits have frequently been mentioned in the Old Testament. God consecrated the firstborn, the first harvest. In Exodus, in the law, we read, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." We who are Christians are the spiritual first fruits, the 144,000, and we should act like it. We follow Jesus wherever he goes. We don't let there be any lies in our mouths. We strive to keep ourselves blameless. We'll not be perfect, of course, but that is the goal, to strive to be blameless. Here's the third point. God's people strive for spiritual purity. God's people strive for spiritual purity. Paul combines our identity as a bit of spiritual first fruits with spiritual purity in the book of Thessalonians. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Did you catch that? Paul links our status as first fruits with sanctification. In other words, holiness. God chose us not only as his first fruits, but also to be made holy, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God's people then strive for spiritual purity. And God uses this sexual language as symbolism to get our attention. The big question really is this: are we faithful to the covenant that we made with God? Many times the church is called the bride of Christ, and we need to remain pure for the day that the wedding feast will happen, when Christ returns. If we jump ahead to 19, in verse 7, it says this: "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The analogy is easy to correlate here. The bride on her wedding day wears a white dress to symbolize her purity. God's plan is that men and women keep themselves sexually pure before marriage. Sin defiles that. And we praise God for the purification that we have through Christ and the forgiveness and the renewal. Though our sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. But church, we are the bride of Christ. And one day he will return, and we will live forever with him in the city. And to prepare for that day, we need to keep ourselves spiritually, and of course then physically, pure now. This means that we can't take the loophole here and think for a minute that because we are Christians and forgiven, we can persist in sin. You cannot be spiritually pure if you're persisting in sin. Sexual purity is linked with physical purity in terms of actual sin here. Think of the lunacy of a husband or a wife being in a covenant marriage and then having sexual relations outside of that marriage and then pretending that they're still faithful to their spouse. It doesn't make any sense. That's the image that he's saying here. How can you keep yourself, how can you pretend to say you're pure, but then go and worship other idols? It doesn't make any sense. You need to keep yourself pure. It's worth noting that it's unbiblical to think that if we are sexually pure, then we are more holy. It's another error of Roman Catholic theology in persisting in something as unnatural as abstinence from sex, supposedly setting people apart on a higher plane as more pure. God created sex as good and to be enjoyed in the unique covenant exclusivity of marriage. It's a sin to take sex out of that marriage covenant in any way, shape, or form, but within it, it's a celebration of that covenant. And sex is good in that covenant. Sin makes us spiritually impure, and so God's people strive then for spiritual purity. Sorry about that. Drying up here. When I officiate a wedding ceremony, I usually include the vows that go something like this. Forsaking all others, I make this vow to you. A husband and a wife, literally on that day, when they're making that covenant before God, they are saying there is no one else. No other boyfriends, no other relationships, no other nothing. I am entering into this covenant relationship with you. I am forsaking all others, and I'm making this covenant with you alone. That is the picture of what we get into in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We forsake all others. We forsake all other idols. We forsake all other sin, all other worship of that which is not God, and we enter that exclusive covenant with God in Jesus Christ. This too is a picture of what we are to do when we come to faith in Jesus, right? Forsaking all others. Ask yourself, have I truly forsaken all sin to be with Jesus? Or am I still holding on to some? It's literally like someone thinking that they can still keep an old boyfriend or an old girlfriend after they get married. God's people strive for spiritual purity. And where does this leave us? I hope this leaves you with a sense of anticipation at Jesus' coming. John, once again, has this behind-the-scenes look at this beautiful picture of Jesus being united with his people in his holy city. And church, we should read verse 1 again and look forward to that day. Picture ourselves with Jesus standing in our midst. We have his name and his Father's name written on our foreheads, and he is now ruling and reigning from his heavenly city, and all sin and evil and sickness and death is gone. We look forward to that day. And that's simply the big idea this morning. God's people look forward to being with God. God's people look forward to being with God. When we look forward to doing something, we think ahead, we prepare. In the introduction, I asked, how do we then prepare? How do we look forward to being with God? And our text gave us three ways this morning. By understanding we're set apart by God. By worshiping him. By understanding the privilege we have in worshiping him and praying to him. And by striving for spiritual purity. Yes, God has blessed us with many things in this life. I'm not talking about being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We still have jobs and responsibilities, and we still have blessings of kids and puppies and sunshine and spring coming and all of that. That's God's common grace and blessing, but we still keep one eye in looking to what will come, and we look forward to it. We let the blessings of this life point us to the giver of all gifts, God himself. At one day, church, we will be with him forever. And the greatest joys that this world could possibly offer pale in comparison to that. Church, we look forward to that day and we prepare now by understanding that we're set apart by him, by worshiping him, and striving for spiritual purity. Let's pray that we can do that. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth of your return. Make us ready, Lord. Prepare our hearts now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.